Matthew chapter 11. What we have is after Matthew chapter 10 with the long discourse, the second discourse of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus instructing his disciples before he sends them out, encouraging them, but then also warning them, preparing them for the discouragement, the opposition that will come to them as they represent Christ in a world that does not love him. Now we turn to chapter 11 and we actually then see some of the results of that. And first of all, we'll see John the Baptist's discouragement and his doubting, which might seem like a shock. We'll read verses 1 through 19. We'll take two Sundays to go through this, but I want us to read the full part of verses 1 through 19 of John the Baptist's doubt and Jesus' wonderful reaction and caring reaction to it. So please hear the word of God as we read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of the Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said through them to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to the companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us and encourage us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. Each gospel is characterized by an initial growing and enthusiasm, an initial growing number of crowds who would be following Christ in his ministry. But then we witness a growing opposition and then an eventual rejection by the religious leaders and the people of this Christ. And as we transition from Matthew 10, where Jesus is sending out his disciples as witnesses, expecting opposition, we transition from Matthew 10, which we've spent a lot of time in, really trying to encourage ourselves to be witnesses for Christ. And we're wanting to use Matthew chapter 10 to springboard us into being those who'd be willing to be witnesses for Christ as well. But in Matthew chapter 10, we have Jesus sending out the disciples in that way. The transition to Matthew chapter 11 is this, that we now start to see the rising opposition to Christ in Matthew chapter 11, in Matthew chapter 12. We can see the various reactions and responses to him, and we see the real life examples of this opposition that Jesus has just warned his disciples would occur. And we remember that in Matthew, the emphasis is the theme of the coming of the kingdom of God, with Jesus being identified as the coming of the Savior, Messiah, King. And so as James Montgomery Boyce puts it, what holds Matthew 11 and 12 together, because it really doesn't seem like there's a flow there, but what holds Matthew chapter 11 and 12 together, which we're going to start to go through now, is the question, is Jesus really God's promised king? Is Jesus really God's promised king? And so what we'll see in Matthew chapter 11 and 12, a very basic outline, there are three general responses from various people to Christ as king. We'll see in these first 19 verses of chapter 11, John the Baptist had doubts, which is rather stunning when you think about it. The rest of chapter 11, we'll see that the masses would not believe. And then in chapter 12, we see the leaders now are launching a formal opposition against Christ and his kingdom. And then after these responses from various people to the king and his kingdom, chapters 11 and 12, then when we get to Matthew chapter 13, which is the third discourse in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount being the first one. The discourse in Matthew chapter 10 is the second one. But then chapter 13 is the third discourse. After these various responses from various people about the king and his kingdom, we'll see in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus responds with various parables about the king and the kingdom to try to clarify and to teach. But the immediate response that we have in Matthew chapter 11 is that of John the Baptist's response to Christ as king and his kingdom, and Christ as Messiah. And it's interesting to note that Matthew places this doubting of John the Baptist right after sending out the disciples with warnings and instructions to them how to handle discouragement and how to handle opposition when they're representing and proclaiming Christ in a world that's opposed to him. And so what we have with John the Baptist is an example of how to handle such discouragement and even doubt. And yes, Christians will have those things. And what we have with John the Baptist and then Jesus' response to it is an example of how Jesus himself graciously encourages his sheep who are saddled with discouragement and doubt. It's interesting that even John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, did you hear it? We just read that part. I got that part right. John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, the manliest of men. Kids, you know about John the Baptist. He wears camel hair. He eats locusts. He lives outdoors. Ah, that's a manly man who doesn't back down from anybody. He preached repentance to the Pharisees and called them broods of vipers. He's scared of no one. Even he would have such severe doubts in his faith. And you have to react, really? John the Baptist is asking this question? But knowing this, it should be both a comfort to us and a warning to us as well. And we'll look at that. It's also interesting how Jesus points to himself and our need for him through this all. Jesus is a master shepherd and teacher. As he's addressing John the Baptist and caring for his soul, he's also preaching himself in a way that makes him be inviting and necessary for the sinner and for the saint both. And so as we walk through verses 1 through 19 in Matthew 11 with John the Baptist's doubts and Jesus' reaction, we have an excellent opportunity to learn about Jesus and his love and his care for both his own people and for the lost, as well as an opportunity to gain practical helps when we do doubt, something that we all deal with at some point in time in our lives. And we'll take two Sundays to cover verses 1 through 19 in Matthew 11. And we'll see how Jesus wonderfully deals with John the Baptist's doubt for John the Baptist's benefit and for ours as well, and in such a way that he, the Messiah King, will point to himself every step of the way. And if you look in your bulletin, there's an overall outline. If you would divide verses 1 through 19, it's pretty simple. See John the Baptist's doubts in the first three verses. Then you see Jesus' words to John the Baptist in verses 4 through 6. And that's all the farther we'll get today. But if we could go farther, then you see Jesus' words about John the Baptist. And then you see Jesus' words to the crowd. And we'll go through verses 1 through 6. Seeing what is troubling John and what we can learn from that, but then also seeing how Jesus responded to John's doubts and what we can learn from him and his teaching and his heart. And so if you look at verses 1 through 3 again, as we look at John the Baptist doubts. Let me read those first three verses again. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of the Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said, speaking through his disciples to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we need to be looking for another? So here in these first three verses, we see John the Baptist's doubts. I think it's helpful, first of all, to see what the transition might be. How do we move from chapter 10 to chapter 11? What's the transition to John? Well, it's interesting, when you see that first verse, you have rather a standard way that Matthew handles any moving from a discourse into the next step. What he says, when it came to pass, when Jesus finished, or literally when Jesus ended his commands to the 12 disciples, then he departs from there to teach and to preach. This is a standard way that Matthew will use to go from the end of a discourse to the next step. You might remember at the end of the first discourse, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 28 of chapter 7, Matthew does, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught with such authority. So it was when they were ended, and now he goes to the next part, which now in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we're seeing then the authority of Jesus in his teaching and his miracles. And so here we have that now he'd finished, he'd ended commanding his disciples, and they departed to preach and to teach. Again, that's the summary of his ministry, the teaching and the preaching. I think it's interesting that Matthew speaks with such a shortness and assuredness, a pointedness. It says, and he departed from there to teach and to preach to their cities. He's indicating that the gospel indeed is moving forward. The kingdom indeed is moving forward in the teaching and the moving on of the disciples, but now Christ himself continues to move forward. He departs and he moves forward, proclaiming the kingdom as the kingdom expands. The work is furthering. And so now we're going to see the reaction to that work. In Matthew chapter 10, we saw the preparing and the sending out of the disciples with the gospel and with a warning that there'd be opposition and discouragement. And now in Matthew chapter 11, we now see both the negative responses and those who are discouraged, even doubting, even a disciple. And there is really a link with Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 11. You remember the last three verses of Matthew chapter 10? Where Jesus is saying, if you receive me, I should say, if you receive the disciple, the one who represents me, you've received me. And if you receive the prophet, you've received the prophet's reward. And now we're going to John the Baptist, the prophet. And some, if not most, did not receive John the Baptist. So you see a connection there. But now you also see John the Baptist as a prophet needs to make sure he's representing and receiving Christ as he is. So I think that's a direct connection between the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11. So we see those transitions to chapter 11. But next of all, in verses 2 and 3, what is troubling John? We see the transition to John, but what is troubling John here? How is John the Baptist doubting? And when John had heard, it says in verse 2, in prison about the works of the Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to him, to Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So I'd like to think about what John's doing, what's going on with John, with three simple questions. Can John be doubting? John the Baptist, can he be doubting, really? But then if so, why is John the Baptist doubting? But then thirdly, can we learn from John the Baptist's doubting? I hope we can. I think we're supposed to. But can John the Baptist, John the Baptist, I mean, that's his name, right? John the Baptist, can he be doubting? The greatest prophet before Christ, can he be someone who would doubt that Christ is the Messiah? How can this be? This is so inconceivable that throughout church history, some of the most prominent names in church history have devised ways to say, no, it's not. He's not really doubting. And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but I don't think it's necessary. Maybe the most common way is saying, well, John the Baptist himself was not doubting because he's John the Baptist, JTB. But he sends his disciples who might be struggling because he's in prison. So he sends his disciples to talk to Jesus so they might hear from Jesus that no, he is really the Messiah. With all due respect, I think it makes no sense to when you read the text for what it seems pretty clear. The thing is, it's so amazing that John the Baptist would doubt that we have to think of some way to make sure he's not actually doubting. It kind of ruins our idea of John the Baptist. By changing this so that it's the disciples who are doubting, it's really allowing our preconceived notions to alter the way we think about the scripture. It's not a good place to be. It's also kind of what John the Baptist is doing, as we'll find out as we go through this. Our Bible heroes are not superheroes. We've been watching too many Avenger movies. Our Bible heroes are not superheroes. They are real people in flesh and blood, fallen men and women who are saved by grace, who still deal with sin and their own failings, even the best of them, even John the Baptist. You think of the Apostle Paul. He was perfect, wasn't he? But he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, but whom I am chief. He still recognized himself as the chief of sinners. He was a fallible man who dealt with sin and did sin and didn't do everything perfectly. And recently in our ladies' study, when we're reading in Philippians chapter 1, we see John the Baptist, or should say, see Paul in prison in Rome. And he's saying, I'm in prison. I can't be out to preach the gospel, which is what I'm called to do. And those who are outside are actually preaching with the wrong motives so they can get back at me and cause my afflictions to increase anymore. And he says, but I rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed and Christ is being magnified. We look at it and say, wow, I want to be like that too. But do you think that Paul never had any doubts? Never had any discouragement? You don't think there's any point in time when he's in prison he didn't think, what am I doing here? This is not what I'm called to do. If I made a mistake, this just wasn't what I signed up for. This doesn't seem to be what I thought God was going to be doing through me. We talked about Noah and some of the other heroes of the faith on Wednesday night, looking at Hebrews chapter 11. It was not recorded that Noah had doubts, but you think for 70 years of building the ark, that it wasn't some point in time when he thought, what am I doing this for? My back hurts. I'm tired of being made fun of. I'm not sure I know what a flood is. I think he had times of discouragement and doubt. And you think about Elijah. Who is John the Baptist coming to fulfill, so to speak, or even be greater? Well, he's compared to Elijah of the Old Testament. Maybe one of the most manly men of the Old Testament. Don't mess with Elijah. And John the Baptist comes in like manner, but remember that Elijah had great discouragement and doubt as well. I wish we had time to read it. Read 1 Corinthians 18 and 19 in your spare time on this Sabbath day. But in 1 Corinthians 18, you have Elijah having the great victory at Mount Carmel. He defeats the Baal worshippers and Baal himself, whoever that is, and even Ahab and Jezebel. You remember, fire comes down from the heavens and consumes both the altars. He's on the top of Mount Carmel, if you will. You think of Rocky, and you have that song. And no, you don't do that. But what happens in chapter 19 of 1 Kings? Well, now Jezebel basically says, to my last breath, I'm going to pursue you and kill you. And now Elijah, who is the toughest man in the world, now he's hiding. And he's praying to God that he might die. He says in verse 4 of 1 Kings 19, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. All of God's redeemed people have the ability, and maybe even they're prone, to fall into doubt and discouragement. If you haven't, you probably will. And like depression, some Christians can even have recurring bouts with it. We may visit there. And we can acknowledge that. But we don't want to pitch our tents and stay there, is the point. And so we want to glean some help from John's dealing with his doubts and Jesus' helps to him in this passage that we're looking at. But John the Baptist, John the Baptist indeed is doubting here. And there's much to learn from it. So yes, John the Baptist can be doubting, but the next question is, well, why is he doubting? Why is John the Baptist doubting? Well, there's two main things, two general areas. First of all, he's in prison. But the second thing is he has a misperception of who Christ as Messiah is. The easy one is he's in prison. And we saw John the Baptist introduced in Matthew chapter 3. The whole chapter is with John the Baptist coming, paving the way for the Messiah. And we'll look at that briefly in a little bit. But then we find in Matthew chapter 4 that he's in prison. Just a quick verse 12. John the Baptist is in prison. If you didn't know the whole story before, you might, well, I think I'd like to hear more. Well, then you have to wait till Matthew chapter 14. And we'll get there eventually. It's after the third discourse. And John the Baptist is in prison. Why? Because he was speaking against King Herod. King Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. What did King Herod do? Well, he took his half-brother's wife. Okay, that's wrong, and it's probably a good thing to speak out against that. But also, this half-brother's wife, Herodias, was actually another half-brother's daughter. It's a messy place in the family of Herod. And John the Baptist rightly speaks out against it, and so he's put into prison. And eventually, Herodias, in her scheming and her evil, gets John the Baptist killed. We'll see that later. So he's in prison. And so there's at least three things that flow from him being in prison that would lead him to doubt. I think we can learn from this. First of all, being in prison keeps him out of his element. It puts him in a place that's contrary to his nature and his lifestyle. We have to understand that we are body and soul. Our circumstances and our physical ailments, our mental situation, it all wraps up together and affects our spiritual life. We're not robots. And a change in circumstance, a change in our life schedule, it will change us. And caging a rugged individual outdoorsman like John the Baptist, just follow the trail of locust shells and you can find John the Baptist outdoor. That's the kind of man he is. But you cage him in a prison, and most likely it was a prison, a very hot, stifling, arid area. It wasn't probably worse than Paul's prison experience. That will have an effect. You have a caged animal. Maybe some of you know that, having months of working at home when you'd like to get out. I think we can relate to some of this. And as we've seen this past year, when everything changes around you and you're out of your element, it does affect you spiritually. You have to work at it to deal with these things. A second thing is, being in prison keeps John the Baptist away from the Word and away from fellowship. Though he is a rugged individualist, he had disciples and he had some form of the Word of God. And to be isolated, in general, for the Christian, to be isolated from the Word of God, to be isolated from fellowship with other brethren where you're sharing in the Word of God, there's no better way to be discouraged and no doubting to cut yourself off from the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the discussing of the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that Christ nourishes His people. Here, John the Baptist is cut off from this. But thirdly, maybe the most important part of that is it keeps him out of his element, it keeps him away from the Word and from fellowship, but it keeps him away from his purpose. It's related. These things are all related, but it keeps him away from his purpose. John the Baptist was conceived and born to be the forerunner of Christ, paving the way for the Messiah. And now that seems to be halted. It's come to a screeching halt. And he has to be thinking, what do I do with myself now? This wasn't what I thought was going to happen. And on top of that, he's hearing, it's neat to hear, that even from prison he's hearing about what's going on with Jesus, the teaching and the miracles of Jesus. They become so prominent and well-known, it's even reaching John the Baptist in prison. He's hearing about these things. And maybe he's hearing that Jesus and his disciples are moving forward. The kingdom is advancing. That's what's happening in Matthew chapter 10, now 11 and 12. And yet John the Baptist is not part of it. at some level, that has to be stifling to him and make him doubt. And again, you think of John or Paul in prison. You think he was always happy to be sitting there, having other people do his job, so to speak? But I think the main thing is his misperception. Yes, he's in prison. All the things that flow from it, I think that we have to recognize those things. That applies to our lives. Again, we're not robots. But the second thing, the most important thing, is that John the Baptist had misperceptions of who the Messiah was and what he was doing, and it was having an effect on him. When things were not going as he thought they were supposed to be going. Notice in verses 2 and 3, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. Now that article is actually there. It could easily be read, and I think it should be read, that he heard in prison about the deeds of the Messiah. So he's thinking about, I thought, Christ, I met Christ. He's the Lamb of God slain before for the foundation of the world. This is the one whose sandal I'm not even worthy to untie or carry. He's hearing about the deeds of the Messiah, and he sends his disciples to Christ to ask, but are you the coming one? That's clearly messianic wording. Or should we look for another? And that phrase, look for another, means not just look for another in general, but should we be looking for someone else who's of a completely different kind? Because you don't seem to be doing what I've expected you to be doing. And it's waylaying him. John the Baptist is hearing of messianic works in form of the blessings, healings, but he's not hearing about judgment. Remember John the Baptist? He preached about repentance and confessing of sin and judgment because that's what the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies said the Messiah was going to come and do. There's going to be judgment against sin. He was right, but he's not hearing about judgment. And according to his perception of what the Messiah was supposed to be doing, he was expecting there to be judgment against sin, maybe even restoration of Israel. And now he's sitting in prison and he's hearing nothing about that. What am I rotting in here for then, if that's the case? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. I want to remind you of John the Baptist, what he said. In Matthew chapter 3, to remind you know these things, but it's good to be reminded of John the Baptist. The whole chapter 3 is about with John the Baptist meeting the one he's paving the way for. And the baptism of Christ eventually occurs, and John the Baptist says, I'm not worried. You should be baptizing me. What are you doing? So it's amazing to see here, he recognized Jesus then, but now he's doubting. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Isaiah 40, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. So verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair. Kids, would you like to be clothed in camel's hair? It might be scratchy, but manly men do that. With a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I don't know why nobody says, I want to be like John the Baptist. This is a man's man. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You see the emphasis of John's ministry. That's how it was supposed to be, preparing the way for Christ, who would do even more. But then verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, that means you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Messiah is coming. Judgment's coming. You need to repent, is what he's saying. It's on us. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now watch this. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down. This is judgment. And thrown into the fire, this is judgment. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming, speaking of the Messiah, after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John is rightly preaching of the Messiah to come, separating the sheep from the goats. There will be judgment. There's great blessing, but there will be judgment. So if you get back to Matthew chapter 11, we understand that John the Baptist is hearing about the blessings of Jesus' ministry, but nothing about judgment. That's what he thought he was there for. And he was right to assume that the Messiah would come in judgment. It's what the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets were teaching. But he did not perceive that the Messiah would come first to save sinners, and then a second time in judgment. That's the key. And so his misperception of Christ and who the Messiah is and what he came to do and how he came to do it caused him to doubt greatly. Maybe John the Baptist, maybe John would be okay to be in prison if he was hearing, say if he's sitting in prison because, remember, he's in prison because of his own righteousness. If he was hearing, Caesar has fallen, Herod's been overthrown, the temple priests have reformed, judgment has come, maybe he could sit in prison and say, yes, I'll be vindicated too. And what I thought was right about the Messiah is true. That would probably hearten him. But instead, perhaps, this is just speculation, perhaps John the Baptist is saying, but why am I in prison suffering for righteousness' sake, looking for vindication, but all I hear about is healings and nice things? Sin is not being judged. There's no political or religious reformation. What is Jesus doing for me? Maybe I've been wrong. Maybe I've wasted my time. This doesn't make sense. Do you see how John and why John might be doubting? So the question is, can we learn from John's doubting? I hope we can. Can we learn from John's doubting? Well, Christian, beware when things don't go as you think they're supposed to go, as you expect them to go, when God doesn't do or Christ doesn't treat you as you expect he should be doing, when you've done all you think you're supposed to be doing, but God doesn't seem to be there, there's no success, there's no vindication, Christ does not seem to be working in you, and your circumstances don't add up as you think they should. He's not acting and blessing you as you perceive he's supposed to be doing. There's no vindication for whatever you're suffering through. If your circumstances of life have taken you out of your element, then what you need to do is seek Christ, who will never leave and forsake you. He will never change. He's the same today and yesterday and forever. So if your circumstances seem to change in a way you're not expecting or not liking, and you can't understand it still, seek Christ. Trust in him, go to his word, and seek to walk in simplicity and obedience with him accordingly. It's not a hard answer. It might be harder to do, but it's a pretty easy answer. Go to his people for fellowship, sharing in his word, under the sound of his word, in worship. Trust in God's infinite providence and wisdom, and remind yourself that you are not infallible. You're not omniscient. There will be many things in life, even in doctrine, O Reformed theologian, there might be many things in life and even in doctrine that you will not understand. But seek Christ in his word and in prayer and in fellowship and in obedience and gain rest in him. And that's what John the Baptist did here. Do you see what John the Baptist, we're hitting on John the Baptist in a negative way, but do you know what John the Baptist did right here? He went to the only source anyone could go to for solace, for strength, for solutions to his troubles and to his doubt. he sent and went to Jesus for help. He did the only and the best thing he could do. He appealed to Jesus for help, even in prison when he had so little else he could do. John the Baptist's faith was doubting, but it was not unbelief, and that's a key thing. Granted, doubt is sort of in between. It's like a purgatory, maybe, between faith and unbelief. But it's not unbelief. And in John's doubt, he reaches out in faith to his only help and hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, we too should be like John the Baptist when we doubt. Turn in prayer, turn to the Word, so we can pour our hearts out to Christ and ask questions and feed our mind on the Word and strengthen our hearts to find answers patiently, submissively, and humbly. And while we wait for answers, because they might not come, in the meantime, we can know the rest that only Christ can give. I think we see John the Baptist doing this. So then we look at verses 4 through 6. We see John the Baptist doubting, but what about Jesus' words to John the Baptist? What help did our dear and kind Savior say or give to our brother, John the Baptist? We'll look at verses 4 through 6 again. Jesus answered and said to them, he's speaking to the disciples, say, take this back to doubting John. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. There's three things I want us to see here. First of all, what does Jesus not give to John the Baptist? But then what two things does he give to John the Baptist? First of all, Jesus does not give John condemnation. Don't miss this. He does not give John condemnation. He does not condemn him, but he warmly and kindly and graciously addresses his soul. That's our Savior. That's our Shepherd. And it reminds us of God's response to Elijah when he's struggling in 1 Kings 19. Do you remember what happened? We don't have time to read it, but in 1 Kings 19, Elijah's from the top of the mountain. Literally, now he's as low as he can get, groveling before God, saying, I wish I were dead. God does not condemn his servant, but he sends an angel to give him food and drink and comfort to strengthen him up. He gives him shelter, and then God speaks to him in that still, small voice, a phrase that we remember. And then God gave Elijah the word of promises, direction and assurance of what to do, and that victory is assured for him. He gives him a word that he's not alone, that there's a remnant preserved for him, that he's not the only one there, which means, Elijah, your works have actually not been wasted. There's a remnant out there for you. So Elijah is able to go forth and deal with his struggles. In a similar way, for John the Baptist, who's the fulfillment of Elijah, Jesus does not condemn him, but he's kind, he's loving, and he strengthens him. But what two things in general does Jesus do to help him? Well, he gives John the word and he gives him a warning, but it's a warning that's a very kind and encouraging warning. He gives him the word and he gives him a warning. In verses 4 and 5, you see that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are all things that we just went through in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. These things are happening. But these are also things that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah said would happen when the Messiah comes. And John the Baptist, knowing his Old Testament scriptures, he would know this. What Jesus is doing there in verse 5, he's summarizing what the Word of God says that the Messiah would come to do. If you want to read these passages, the prominent passages would be Isaiah 61, the first two verses. Isaiah 61, the first two verses. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Those are the two main ones that he's quoting from, but he's putting them together in summary form. But clearly, John the Baptist would know this is the word of God about the Messiah. You also could see in Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. In Isaiah 26, verse 19. What Jesus is doing here is, first of all, he's giving John the message from the Word of God. Christ could have directly said, "Yep, I'm the Messiah." And that would have been true and it would have been right. But by Jesus saying, "Here's what the Word of God says about the Messiah, you know this," that will stir up and strengthen his soul far more effectively and more long-lasting, because the Spirit of God then takes the Word of God and applies it to the soul of the child of God. And John would say when he hears this, "Oh yeah, the Word does say that. I see it." And that's stuck in his mind and stuck in his heart far more than just saying, "Yep, I am." What a kind Savior. But he doesn't just give the message from the Word of God. He gives a message from the Word of God about the glorious ministry of the Messiah, about Christ himself. The Word is always good to give to the downtrodden. It's even better, however, to give the Word that is focused on Christ to the downtrodden. And so Christ is giving to John a message from the Word about himself and his messianic reign. We tell people, when you're down in the dumps, when you're discouraged, preach Christ to yourself, preach the gospel to yourself. Christ is preaching himself to John the Baptist, and this is what he's doing. It's not just any part of the Word, it's a word about him. And it includes a message about the poor. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That's probably the one are we seeing that in the previous verses or previous chapters? But I think that's the key. Because one thing that was unique about the Messiah is that he would come and preach the gospel to the poor, those who are downtrodden, those who have been oppressed, those who are suffering, those who are discouraging and, I don't know, doubting. And so he's saying the poor are having the gospel preached to them. The religious leaders of the day and probably the people in general cared nothing about the poor. Seems to be a distinctly Christian thing to be caring for those who are poor and downcast and downtrodden. But part of the poor and the downcast vindication and judgment against their oppressors, which is part of the judgment that Christ came to do, part of the poor and the downcast vindication and judgment against their oppressors was the fact that the gospel would be preached to them. The Messiah would come and address their needs, not those who are oppressing them. Judgment comes on those who are oppressing them. And you may have forgotten that John the Baptist himself, at this point in time, he's poor in spirit. He's downcast himself, so he could relate. And so Jesus gives a message from the Word of God. He gives a message, however, from the Word of God that's about the glorious ministry of Christ, which soothes the soul better than anything else. But lastly, he gives a message from the Word of God about the Messiah, but he leaves out the parts about judgment. It's an interesting thing. He leaves out the parts about judgment. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the deaf are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But in all of these passages in Isaiah that speak about the Messiah coming with all these blessings, it also has connected to those verses that there's vengeance and judgment coming when the Messiah comes. John the Baptist knew that. Look to Isaiah chapter 61, just to give you one quick glimpse of that. In Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses, this is just one. This might be the more famous. In Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses, speaking about the Messiah's coming. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, but because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But look at the next thing, it's in there. and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus doesn't. He just quotes the first part. And so what happens when John the Baptist hears this, he knew his Old Testament. He knew this passage. I would guess he had it memorized. He knows that when you read the first part, verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 61, that the next part goes on to about vengeance and judgment as well. And during this time, that's what you would do. It's almost like our confession. You have a scripture reference, and they're not necessarily proof text. They just give you a nibble on something that's going to take you the direction you need to go to understand what the confession is teaching in that part. At this time, what would happen is the teacher would just mention part of a verse, but the student would know the rest, and he wouldn't have to quote the whole thing, but in his mind, he'd go and get the rest of it out, and that would be nourishing his soul as well. I think that's what's going on here. John the Baptist would be able to know by hearing the first part of this quote that judgment was implied. That eventually, yes, judgment is coming. And so he could be patient. Did he understand that Jesus was going to come first in grace, so to speak, to save sinners, and in second, he's still waiting for that glorious day when he comes in judgment? I don't know. I don't know how much he understood, but at least he understood what was implied. Yes, the blessings are here now. Judgment will come. I am the Messiah, so be patient. And even if he did not fully understand, John could trust in his Messiah, in the Savior, because the Word of God said so, and his Savior said so. Especially knowing from the Word about Messiah's glory, that Jesus was and is the Messiah. And so we can see what a kind and gracious Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we too should be seeing him as the same gracious Savior that we have shepherding us as well. Well, lastly, in verse 6, Jesus gives John a warning. This will be quick. He gives a warning. He says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That could be read, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me. Blessed is he who does not trip up because of me." This is a warning, but it's a kind and gracious warning, as only the shepherd can give to his sheep. John is concerned about judgment, but Jesus is extending a blessing to John the Baptist instead. And Jesus is basically saying to John, don't stumble, do not be tripped up, don't be trapped by your preconceived notions, your misperceptions of who I am and what I'm doing. For those who receive me, Jesus, as I am, and do not stumble over the thoughts of who I am, they will receive great blessing. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, don't miss this blessing, John, especially while you're in prison and being persecuted, but receive me, rest in me, trust in me, and what you do know, and know that I will handle the rest. It's a beautiful picture. And brother and sister, there are times when we should doubt our fallible perceptions of who Christ is and what he's doing at this moment in your life. But do not doubt him. To nibble ahead till next week, if you look at verse 7 on, you see even more so of the grace and the love of Christ. Because what Jesus continues, he sends the disciples back to John. But then he turns to the crowd and he shows his gracious care for his own. And he speaks publicly to defend John the Baptist, lest others might think, ha! John the Baptist, that locust eater. Look at him, he doesn't even think Christ is the Messiah. What a wimp. But Jesus, out of love for his own, he didn't condemn John the Baptist's doubt, but he gave him understanding and strength in his faith by the word and by the truth of Christ and his promises. But then he also strengthens his sheep's reputation before others. Christ would not tear down his sheep privately or publicly, but he built him up. What a Savior. And oh, that we would love and build one another up in the same way as our Savior does us. So in a brief closing, I cannot help but think that John the Baptist would hear verse 6, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me, who who does not stumble because of me. I can't help but think that he'd be reminded of the messianic prophecies in Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28, which refers to the Messiah as both the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and the cornerstone that you'll be resting upon. And this may have given him further courage to not stumble over Christ as a rock of offense, but to rest upon him as the chief cornerstone, as the Christ that has been promised. And recently in Bible reading schedule, it was a joy to read things that fit in with the sermon as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ puts those things together, that Christ is the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense to those who do not believe. But he's also the chief cornerstone, the living stone for those who do. He says Christ is a living stone in 1 Peter 2 verse 4. He's a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And for those who believe on this Christ, who God has set as the chief cornerstone, those who trust him as the rock of ages, taking shelter in him who is cleft for sinners, cleft for sinners to take the wrath that they deserve so they might be redeemed and rest in him. Peter says that those who put their trust in Christ are also living stones, being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Christian is such a living stone, resting firmly on the living stone. You do not need to have doubt. But when doubt does come, you can flee to the living stone who cares for you and does not condemn you. Flee to him in his word, in prayer, and with his people. You need not doubt or be discouraged any longer. But for those of you who are in our midst, who have heard the gospel today, but you do not believe, but you are in your unbelief and disobedience, Scripture says you're condemned already and you will face judgment. And judgment is coming. John was right. And then the chief cornerstone, the living stone, will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And you will not merely stumble over this stone, it will crush you in eternal judgment and vengeance because of your sin. And so we plead with you. We plead with you, won't you come to the one who came to live and to die to save sinners like you? In his first coming, who's sitting on the throne even now, before he comes again, but this time in final judgment and vengeance. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your Son, the glorious plan of salvation carried out with great expense, but with great love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that through Christ our sins could be removed and righteousness would be given. Through Christ, the wrath that we deserve is taken, and he now becomes a stone of life that we can rest upon as our cornerstone of life and trust in and not doubt. We will not condemn, we will not harm. We praise you for these great blessings and truths. Make them real in our lives, and may we use all the resources that you give us through your people, through your word, and through prayer to walk courageously and confidently in Christ. But we beg of you, Lord, for those who do not believe, Scripture is clear that judgment is coming. And this living stone, then, this cornerstone to be rested upon, becomes a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. And the non-believer will be crushed in the judgment of that stone as he falls upon him. I pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, they would see the beauty and the glory and the holiness of Christ and come to him this very day by the power of the Spirit, and come to him in repentance and faith to know the great and eternal blessings of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.